This morning we'll be starting a new study in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have a copy of God's word, turn with me, please. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 today. And the sermon title for this morning is The Futility of Human Labor. Ecclesiastes 1. Verses 1 through 11. And there was a reason why I started this study in Ecclesiastes with Psalm 19 last Sunday. If you know anything about Ecclesiastes, particularly this first chapter, you know right up front that he lets the issue be made known. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And it can sound like he's being negative and pessimistic. Sounds like he has a negative outlook on life. But that's not the reality. It's not what Solomon is doing. What he is doing is preparing our hearts and giving us the reason he's building up in this narrative tension. Tension that starts with all is vanity and ends in chapter 12 with, then if we are really insignificant in this world, then significance is only found in obeying God and having reverential fear for him. And that we don't really get to that until chapter 12. So Psalm 19 was to, because here in this first 11 verses, Solomon points to the creation to help us to understand the fact that we're really insignificant when it comes to the truth of things. The earth endures, the sun rises and sets, the wind blows, and yet man goes from generation to generation. Those of us who are sitting here today, the reality is we won't be here one day. Prayerfully, somebody else is sitting in this building worshiping God. But the reality is that life is fleeting. And nothing that we do, there is nothing that we can do to say, I did that. And it stands. And so Psalm 19 helps us understand, irregardless of what is going on in this world, God is still in control. He is still in control. That he is still being glorified, even from the beginning of the creation. God is being glorified in the creation. And that never ceases. And even Isaiah himself says in Isaiah 6 that the angels or the cherubim are coming before the throne day by day, even now. Since all eternity, they're coming before him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of, they're doing that right now. They did it 100 years ago. They were doing it 1,000 years ago. They were doing it when Adam and Eve were created. And so that's why I started with Psalm 19, kind of encourage us to know that as we go through really this first section, that irregardless of how we feel about life in this world, God is sovereign and he is being glorified. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, and then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are worse. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which we, of which one might say, see, this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of that later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. This is God's word. Perhaps as I was reading through that, you may have asked, why? Well, Solomon struggled with things that all people struggle with. That there is in us a need for significance that is basic to human nature. We all want to be significant. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be significant. But the issue is this, is trying to find significance apart from God. When a person tries to find significance in this world apart from God's ordained purpose, which for us as believers is in Christ, trying to find significance outside of that, you'll find that your life will be filled with discouragement, despair, and disappointment. We were created by God to live for Him and to be satisfied with Him alone, to cherish Him and to desire to do His will alone. And in Ecclesiastes, It will help us. It is one of the books of wisdom, along with Song of Solomon and Proverbs. It will help us to see how we should live our lives on earth in the face of success and in the face of difficulties. We'll face both. There are times when we will have success, but then there are times when we will, in faith, will encounter challenges in life. And Ecclesiastes helps us to face, to know, to give us the reasoning why it is that we're to not look for significance, to not live for the treasures of the world and the things of the world, but to live for God. So if you look with me at our passage, Solomon starts with his introduction here. And really, verses 1 through 11, actually verses 1 through 3 is an introduction to the book. Starting here in verse 1, he says, the words of the preacher. The preacher here is referred to 7 times throughout this book. Now, this word preacher is a interesting word. It's the Hebrew word that's equivalent for this word preacher is Koheleth. which means caller or congregator, one who gathers. Now, the Septuagint, which is a translation of this word preacher, which we get the title for this book, Ecclesiastes, that is the Greek word or the Greek translation for this word preacher. Or in other words, this is the translation of the Septuagint version. This is how the Septuagint translate this word. And what it means is one who convenes an assembly. The word means basically together, one who gathers together to give words of instruction. And to right up front, there are many commentaries that say that, they paint this book in a negative sense. Right up front, if this book was negative, and there are so many issues with this book that liberal theologians and scholars have, there's many. But if this was a book that was negative, why would the writer start out in a sense saying, "Hear my words"? The words of the preacher. Why would he point to the fact that I'm getting ready to speak? And the implication is, I want you to hear what I'm getting ready to say. No, this is not a book that is negative. This is God's word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is God's word that brings to us the reality and truth of life. So the writer starts out saying the words of the preacher, the one who gathers. And he gathers to instruct. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 10. Just to see this point made later on in the book. Matter of fact, look up at verse 8. We'll talk about the phrase and vanity of, see verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is really the bookend of Ecclesiastes. And this is the focus or the theme in which the writer is dealing with. Look at verse 9. It says, in addition to being a wise man, and this gets into who the author of this book is. And once again, there's a lot of different opinions about who the author is. In addition to being a wise man, we know that there was only one man who was given wisdom that was, people came to hear him speak, and that was Solomon. So in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And this is what Solomon is doing. He writes this to teach knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. Once again, this is, in my opinion, pointing to Solomon. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So the writer, who is Solomon, which I'm getting ready to talk about, is he right up front. He doesn't start with the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Right? Notice how he starts. He said he didn't start and say, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, hear the words of the preacher. No, his function in writing this is to be instructive. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. To show further that I believe that this is Solomon, turn to 1 Kings 4, verse 29 through 30. First Kings chapter 4. We'll look at verses 29 through 30, verse 32 and 34. Starting at verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Look down verse 32. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Once again, then we just read that back in Ecclesiastes, and his songs were 1,005. Look down at verse 34. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. For all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon is a wise man. As a matter of fact, turn to 1 Kings 8. He is a wise man. He is not only a wise man, he didn't keep the wisdom to himself. 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll see that there is something that was common in regards to Solomon. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. The leaders, notice he assembled. He assembled together the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark and of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast, and in the month of Ethem, which is the seventh month. You see here that Solomon commonly assembled the nation together. He commonly assembled people together, and that fits what this the writer, who doesn't identify himself in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't say who he is, but just the testimony of Scripture, this has to be Solomon. It can't be anybody else. Who is the son of David, king in Jerusalem? Solomon was the only descendant of David who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Turn back to Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. And here is repeated, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I mean, this sounds personally, don't it? This sounds like this is something that is saying, one of the things that people say about this letter is that it wasn't written by Solomon. It was somebody. One of the issues they have is that the language that is here in this book appears to be language that was used at a later date, at a later time, later than Solomon. So it was like Solomon, he couldn't have wrote this book. I beg to differ. I mean, even though, and just you think about what we just read in the first 11 verses. If that was your view of life at one time, would you want to tie your name to that? Would you be, I'm going to put my name, you know, it's like something that you're really not proud of. You know, a time in your life you did something that you really wasn't proud of. I know there's some things I've done I really wouldn't even want to put my name to it. And that's the way, I'm not saying that this is what Solomon is doing, but I understand why it is that perhaps Solomon didn't put his name in here, just as he did his other books of wisdom. So this introductory declaration, the words of the preacher, this is the function of the one who is writing this book. He is gathering for instruction. He is giving words of instruction, wise words of instruction. The author is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, which points to Solomon. And now, another note that points to the fact that this book was not a book of pessimism. This is something that William Barrett noted. He said that Ecclesiastes is traditionally read in the Jewish synagogue on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or Sukkot, in late September or early October. It is the time of the annual harvest festival recalling Israel's wilderness experience. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles and this harvest feast was all about. And the fact that he says that this book is read during a festival of great joy should be a clue that the tone of the book is not considered by Judaism, at least, as pessimistic. They read this every year during a festival of celebration. So, as many of the liberal scholars would say, this is a book about, this is a negative book. No, this book was read during a celebration of that recalls the wilderness experience of the nation of Israel. And so the purpose of this book is to teach wisdom, in a sense, give us reasons for living for God even when times are challenging. That's the purpose of this book. And so it's not a pessimistic treatise on life. It is a book to help us to live in regardless of what we face in life. And so look with me at verse 2. The writer Solomon adds, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And so one of the realities that I just want to make known up front is that the only path to true lasting happiness and joy is fear of God and obedience to Him. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12 real quick. Before we get started on this idea of vanity, what it means, this is what Solomon is after. He puts it at the end of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Notice he says the conclusion. What is the conclusion? After all is heard, this is my observation. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so the idea or the theme or the purpose of this letter is to show the path to true and lasting happiness and joy. Now, starting out, you say, well, why does it start in a way that appears negative? Well, Solomon, he wants to demonstrate the view of life from a humanistic perspective. And so he gets with this vanity of vanity, says the preacher, he gets right to the main point. He gets right to what he wants to deal with. This word vanity is the result of his investigation and of the things in life. And we have to remember, who is saying this? This is the writer of this book is one of the most powerful kings of the nation of Israel. He is one of the most powerful kings, most wealthy kings, the king that caused the nation to prosper the most. It is this king who is honest with the issues of life. I think this says something to us. It's okay to be honest with the realities of life that you struggle. This man of God, Solomon, who built the temple, he is being transparent and honest. Vanity of vanities. He's not beating his chest like, you know, hey, man, you know, everything is right. You know, it's all good. And this, when he says, when he gets right to it, he says, vanity of vanities, it's like, it's a superlative, like holy, holy. It's an emphasis, vanity of vanity. And this is the once again, this is his summary. This is a comprehensive nature of from his perspective at one time of all things. And we see that with the word all is vanity. This word all refers to life in its entirety. And it points to life that is void of the wisdom of God. And young people, it is important that you learn this up front. This is a sobering reality. The reality is, if you choose to ignore God, if you choose to ignore his instructions of how you should live your life in this world, the only conclusion that you will come to is vanity of vanities. That all seems to be futile. This word vanity is used 38 times in this book. The meaning of this Hebrew word is vapor or breath. And oftentimes when it is used, there are times when it is used of, as we read in James chapter 4, verse 14, about man, life is like a vapor. Like it's here one day or here one moment. And it's gone to next. This same word was used of idols. And since those who it is vanity to worship idols. Now, in a sense, the idea of this word, the main idea, particularly in this passage, doesn't carry the idea of meaningless because God does give meaning. That's not the idea that this word is carrying here. The primary idea is something that is temporary, something that is short-lived and fleeting. As Solomon wrestled with the realities of life, life to him seemed like vapor. And whether he was thinking about his wealth, about the wisdom that he had, about the kingdom that he had as he thought about these things apart from God, his conclusion was that all is vanity. And notice, in these first 11 verses, God is not mentioned. This is Solomon given a human perspective of living life out without God. And so when we live, beloved, when we live by human wisdom and human efforts, life seems hopeless and meaningless. Everything is fleeting and ultimately futile apart from the Creator God, our God who is transcendent, meaning that there is nothing, God transcends all things. There is nothing that impacts God that happens in this world. It impacts you and I, but nothing impacts him. And so we should be looking to him and not to our own wisdom. And once again, this is a sober reality, because what it does is that for those of us who are perfectionists, this unsettles us. What do you mean I'm not in control? You may not want to hear that you are not in control of your life and the circumstances which you're in. But scripture is honest, is brutally honest about life. Sometimes in a way that we don't want to hear. Who wants to hear that life is like this? You take this to anybody that is out there in the world and you tell them Solomon says this about life apart from God, you'll probably get punched in the stomach or something like that. That's nice. Cussed out. Nobody wants to hear it. You look at the news look at the TV commercials and things like that. We can do this. We're going to make an impact. We're going to get over this. We're going to come back stronger. Really? The reality is, we don't know if we're going to get over this. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know it. We don't know what our next breath may mean. We could drop dead in the next second. We don't know what's going to happen. But that's the reality that Solomon is painting here. If you look at life apart from God, it doesn't make sense. If you try to live life apart from God, it does not make sense. So we must not ignore the fact that any perspective about any part of our lives apart from God will be one that seemed to be without purpose. And notice that the writer goes on in verse 3. He says, what advantage does man have? And I mean, look at that. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Under the sun here is a reference to where we live, right? Doesn't say on the moon, because we can't live on the moon, right? I mean, even though they got a space station out there that circles the earth, and it's pretty neat. You can see it every now and then. You can kind of see it go across the sky. We weren't meant to live out there. Matter of fact, there's a little leak. They have a little leak in the. They was kind of panicking for a little bit. Why was they panicking? Because we weren't meant to live out there. We were meant to live under the sun, where the oxygen, where the rain comes out and causes things to grow. We can eat. We can soak in vitamin D from the sun. And when the sun is out, we're happy. When the sun is, we're like in Alaska, when the sun doesn't show itself, we get depressed. We meant to live down here under the sun. And this is what Solomon is referring to. He says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? This phrase under the sun occurs 29 times in Ecclesiastes. The phrase described living with nothing more than worldly desires. Living, you notice it doesn't say under heaven. It's talking about life under the sun, living just for worldly desires, living for earthly pleasures. This is, and the picture it paints is someone who tiresomely wears him or herself out in pursuit of vain activity. Man's life under the sun is filled with labor and activity because you got to live, right? You just can't stop working and not work and think, well, that's what people are thinking, that, well, I don't have to work. Somebody else is going to take care of it. Reality is you need to work. Life under the sun is filled with labor and activity. Somebody going to work to take care of it. But the reality is, Solomon said, when I look at this, where does it get me? Where does it get you when it's all said and done? How does this benefit you? Is work really worth the effort? The word advantage here, what advantage, is a financial term that points to the idea of lasting benefit. Is there anything that I do in my labor that is of lasting benefit? What is it in it for me? Or how will I benefit? What will I get? What will I get out of it? How will I be remembered? One day, somebody else is going to be standing here doing what I'm doing prayerfully. Years from now. Probably won't even know my name. Matter of fact, give you a kind of example of this. The school age program, right before I came out here, when I put in my notice that I would be leaving. You know, I remember I told you I worked in the game room, and I fixed the game room up. Man, it was nice. I looked like a school teacher. It looked like a school teacher did it. I was proud of the game room and people would come in. You did a great job. The director over the MWR program came in like, wow, you did a great job in here. You're right, I did. I went back a couple of months later, not even that, about a month later, maybe 2 months later. Yeah, about a couple months later. I go into the game room. So I would go back there. When we would go, took us a while to sell the house. So every time we would go back, I would go up to the center, you know, just to talk with the kids and, you know, and then I went back to the game room and I looked, I'm like, there is nothing that I did in this game room that is remaining. It was changed. The lady that was working in there, she took down everything that I did. All that hard work I did, she got rid of it. How dare she get rid of that, what I done. I mean, I labor hard for that. I struggled, first of all, even to go to the game room to work in there. I didn't want to do it. And then I finally went and I gave myself to do it. And she changed everything when I left. This is what Solomon is talking about. You think you really mean something? Give it time. Time will show that you really are insignificant when it comes to life in God's world. This is God's world. This is God's plan. Things are happening according to His ordained plan. And what will last is what He said, not what I do. I mean, that was a sobering reality. I went back and I would often think about, even in the military, I remember I took a picture as a young soldier. They had a board up on the wall with all our pictures. I bet if I go back to that unit, they don't even have, who are you? Right? Beloved, I mean, that's the reality. I mean, what advantage? I mean, Solomon is being brutally honest. He's saying, what advantage? I mean, I've done everything. I've been a part of, Solomon did everything. And he's looking and saying, what lasting benefit is it? So from an earthbound perspective, you know, particularly in our work, as we hit that treadmill of work, our toil and sweat from all the work we do seems to get us nowhere. This is a hard reality to swallow. We dislike things, I know I do, because first of all, it's beyond my understanding. And most importantly, I am faced, and you are faced with the fact that you're insignificant. And you know, we really want to enjoy life to the fullest. You know, we really want to do that, but we can't. The moment you think that you can, oh, we got it. We are in a good place. We can enjoy life. Let's kick our leg up. What happens? Life happens. Something comes up. And so there's no lasting benefit. We can put in all our work and it could be taken away. And beloved, that may happen here shortly. So this is relevant. This disrupts the idea that we have things under control. that the order that we establish is going to remain. Solomon going to continue. He's going to say, nah. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Solomon, he builds suspense. He's creating tension in the hearer by pointing to the unchangeable cycle of nature. Nature is the cycle in nature is unchangeable. After the flood in Genesis 8 and 22, God promised, while earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You can't stop that from happening. We're in the fall season right now. Who think that they can stop winter from coming? Raise your hand. You can't stop it. That's outside of your control. And all these things point to the fact that these cycles never cease because of the greatness of God. The greatness of God, the fact that these things, summer, winter, cold, heat, seed time, harvest, they repeat over and over. The earth remain, point to the reality of what Psalm 19 says, that not just the seraphim said in Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. That is pointing to the fact that God is all glorious, that he is powerful, that he is majestic. And these things recur over and over and over again to show us that reality. And notice that he said, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The earth ain't going nowhere. Why? Because God put it here. He spoke it into being. Beloved, we have no lasting legacy. All our accomplishments and all that we go through will amount to nothing in the relation to the cycle of the earth. Nothing will remain. There are people who lived here hundreds of years ago. There's nothing remaining of them. Generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Notice verse 5, he goes to the sun. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Remember, Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse, which the sun is included in that expanse, is declaring the work of his hands. And What we do, and what Solomon said, there was a time in his life where rather than seeing God's glory and glorifying him, there was a time in his life where his focus was just horizontal. It was just basically on the things that are here under the sun, things that he desired, things that he wanted. Look at verse 6. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. I mean, the wind is you can't stop it. You can't stop the wind from blowing. It's gonna it goes, it comes, it swirls along. He says it goes back to where it returns. Once again, this is, these are writers who don't write, who are writing from their perspective and not from the perspective that we have with our advanced understanding. To them, the sun, the earth was still and the sun, went up and the sun was moving in relation to the wind. It was the wind, it was blowing, it would go off. My mom used to say that about horse flies. That horse fly would, he'll come and then he'll go off and get another horse fly. They would come and go. And the reason two horse flies come is because they call horse flies because they go and get another horse fly on their back and they bring that horse fly in and you got two horse flies. And then they go and there's three. So, but the reality, you can't stop it. There's a permanence of things that in creation that you just can't stop it. In verse 7, he says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. I mean, Nora helped, I didn't really pay attention in school. She told me, she said, there, all the water that we have on this planet has been here. It's just recycled. I was like, wow. I didn't know that. There's no new water coming in. When you think it's raining, you say that's new water. No, it ain't. It's been here. It comes, it rains, it flows into the ground, it evaporates, goes back up into the atmosphere, rains again, comes down, goes into the river, evaporates, goes back up. And so what he is speaking of is the permanence of the cycle of creation. Just And these things happen, and there is nothing that you and I can do to impact that. Just think of what the disciples. Remember when Jesus came and he was in the boat, and he was asleep, and it was the wind and the waves and all of that was happening, and the disciples they feared, they were, like, Lord, do you care? They thought they were about to die. And the Lord get up and say, cease, be still. And it stopped. I mean, if that happened, it happened to them. That happened to me. Somebody, if the Lord was that, cease, be still. And they were like, who is this man? Who? Matter of fact, there's another case where Jesus came to them walking on the water, ceased the wind, and it said they were greatly afraid. Why were they greatly afraid? Because the normal cycle of things that this Jesus who they were following, he disrupted and was in control of the cycle of things that were happening. Jesus came and said, peace be still, and it stopped. The wind stopped. The waves were calm. And they feared Jesus Christ. Reverential fear. They realized that Jesus, if he was powerful enough to stop that, man, he got to be God. And so what Solomon is saying, he's giving us a perspective, not from what the disciples saw, but from what all humans under the sun. This is how all of these things are going on around us, pointing to God. And yet we get caught up with our lives and what we do and what we desire. We get caught up in earthly pleasures. Solomon goes on, he says, all things, the human experience is unchangeable. All things are worse. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. We're never satisfied. We're never satisfied in all that we do. And then he goes on, verse 9. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of early things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Wow. Beloved, we gain nothing by our mere existence. I used to think that because I was in the United States Army, I made the Army something. No. No. There would be no remembrance. No remembrance. Whatever you do in life, when you leave this earth, no one will remember. That's reality. That's the reality. And Solomon is being honest. He is being honest. He's saying, look, I've been pondering. Reality, we all ponder this. I know you do. And Solomon is just letting it be known in order to help others understand true wisdom. So as I close, rather than acknowledging God, this is what we do. Rather than acknowledging God and being thankful to him, we can at times fall into the temptation of desiring to be God. And this has been Satan's most useful tool to deceive humanity. You can be God. Be strong in your power and strength. Live for your expectations and will. All things work together for what you want. That's the lie of Satan. And when we get to the point of times in our struggle with trials and tribulation in life, instead of thanking God, thanking him for what he demands of us, we want him to bend to what we want. I don't want God to make demands of me. The sobering reality is that all people need to be taught that God is God and we're not. God did not create man, nor does he save man today so that we can set our thoughts and our desires upon ourselves. We have been born again by his enduring word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We're to desire his word like a baby craves milk. We are to make his way our way. We are to make his thoughts our thoughts, no matter how challenging it may be for us. We're to look to him for our daily bread and thank him when he gives it. The reality of our insignificance, the reality of our insignificance is meant to glorify God. It should lead us to glorifying thoughts like this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man? Oh God, Oh God, what is man that you, what, why are you mindful of me? Such a worm as I. Oh Lord, who do I have on earth but thee? It's you. You are all I have. These are the thoughts that God wants us to have, not on how can I be significant? How much money can I make? How much pleasure can I have? How can I enjoy life? No, oh God, I want to enjoy you. I turn away from the broken systems of the world and I desire you and you alone. And when that is your desire, whatever may come into your life, beloved, you will find that it has purpose. When his will becomes your will, you'll find that life has purpose and meaning. As God's children, we're to look to our Heavenly Father for purpose. And despite our inability to understand the good and perfect wisdom of God fully, our appropriate and wise response is to fear him and keep his commandments. God intends that we live a life of thankful dependence upon him, that we be satisfied with what he gives us, that we glorify him for the fact that we live by and are dependent upon his grace in Christ, that he desires that we trust him, that he is full of wisdom and goodness despite the problems that we face. Beloved, we can't get beyond this. We can't move beyond this. We have to get this. We have to embrace this. And we have to work these realities out in our lives. And Ecclesiastes help us to see how to deal with such childish thoughts as these. When C.T. Studd said this, "One life, only one life, till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let that be the focus of our thoughts as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes. Let us pray. Father, Scripture is so brutally honest, even when we're not. We like to think of the fact that we are in control. But Scripture lets us know differently. We like to think that we have some significance among the people we fellowship with, but the reality is, Father, one day we're here and the next day we could be gone. So what should be our priority in life? Our priority should be your glory and your honor. Our priority should be to worship you, to be thankful to you, to praise you in all that we do. And so, Father, we thank you for a book of wisdom like Ecclesiastes, and we ask that you will help us as we continue in our study in this wonderful book. May every heart be stirred to know more about this book. I pray that all would go through and read this book, because, Father, the preacher gave these words in order to instruct us. Solomon gave these words to help us to understand life and what appears at times to be contradictions. So give us a desire for your word during this time. And Father, we once again, as we close this worship service, we remember Kim and An, Tron, who are dealing with health issues, Father. We give them to you. We think of Kurt's father, Dennis, and his wife, Joyce, as Mr. Dennis has been diagnosed with lymphoma, and he starts his chemo treatment on Friday. Father, we pray that we look to you. We look to you to protect him, to watch over him as he goes through this treatment, and that you would, Father, turn this out to be something that glorifies you, that he would be able to have a testimony through it all. A testimony that he didn't have before, that he would have an understanding that he didn't have before. And I pray the same with Kim and On, that as they go through the circumstances that they are dealing with in life, that they would learn something new that they never knew about you, that there would be a new praise upon their lips as they praise you and honor you. And once again, Father, we know that we're helpless in these things, but you have called us and given us the right to come before you as our Father to bring these concerns to you, and we leave them with you. Thank you for what you have done in our service today. Be with us all through this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.